Bless you.
Thank you, Nelson. Good morning, everyone. Delighted to be with you once again this Sunday morning. Unfortunately, I'm flying solo this morning. My wife Yvonne sends her regrets. Going to ask you to turn back to the book of Hebrews. We began a little series last week looking at the Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood. And we spent some time in Hebrews chapter 7 last week. We're going to continue our look at the Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood this morning and this evening. And so we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 7. And as you're turning there, of course, the first seven chapters of Hebrew, we see that one of the main themes is, of course, the superiority of Christ. And if you study the book of Hebrews for yourself, take note that the key word in the epistle is the word better. You'll see that word better, or the idea of better, continually coming up through the epistle to the Hebrews. So the key word to the epistle is better. Jesus is better. That's what we see throughout the book of Hebrews. So, for example, we see just starting in the first chapter of Hebrews, we see that Jesus is better than the prophets. We see later on in that chapter and into chapter 2, we see that Jesus is better than the angels. And then when we come to chapter 3 of Hebrews, we see that Jesus is better than Moses. And then the time that we spent last week in Hebrews chapter 7, we saw that Jesus is better than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. A good portion of chapter 5 and, of course, chapter 7 that we've been considering is taken up with that idea that Jesus is better than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. Now, the author to the epistle to the Hebrews, of course, in writing to the Hebrews, was showing the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. And the author did so step by step. Well, we began that process last week in looking in Hebrews chapter 7 in particular. We see in the book of Hebrews, of course, that Jesus is qualified to be a priest by virtue of his calling by God and his suffering. We see that taken up in the first 8 verses of Hebrews chapter 5. And then we see in verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews chapter 5 that he's been called to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then last week we spent some time in chapter 7. We saw that the priestly order of Melchizedek was shown to be superior by comparing Abraham and Melchizedek. And we indicated last week that one of the indicators that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, remember we talked about the fact that Abraham was one of the great patriarchs of the nation of Israel. He was one of the greatest of their national heroes. And here we have Melchizedek, this Gentile priest, who's been indicated to be greater than Abraham. And we had said that that would have been a mind blower to some of the readers of the Epistle to the Hebrews of Jewish background. But we indicated that one of the indicators of his greatness was the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham and that Abraham voluntarily gave him tithes. And then the author continued to go on to say that Christ has become such a priest that this has several implications. And we saw that taken up in verses 11 to 19. We saw, for example, that the Levitical priesthood could not make one perfect before God. We saw that the law upon which the Levitical priesthood was based had been disannulled. And then we also saw that Christ now provides a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now this brings us to what we're going to look at this morning in Hebrews chapter 7, and that's the remaining 8 verses of Hebrews chapter 7. We'll begin reading together at verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 7. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law make men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of his word this morning. So in this passage that we have just read together this morning, we find at least 4 points illustrating Jesus' superiority, which of course pertains, first of all, to his divine appointment. We see that in verses 20 to 22. We see the divine appointment of our Lord Jesus Christ to his priesthood. Now, of course, going back to last week, we talked about the fact that the Levitical priests were appointed by a command. They were appointed under the law of Moses. And beginning with Aaron, he and his descendants served in the Levitical priesthood. Genealogy was all important. They served in the priesthood by heredity. By heredity. It was not by personal character. It was not through an oath of God. It was a divine command that so appointed them. We see that in Exodus chapter 28. The first 4 verses of Exodus chapter 28 is where you find that command. So they were divinely commanded, but not with an oath. But now we come to Jesus Christ, and we see that he was made a priest with an oath. With an oath. And the idea of an oath makes it a far more serious matter. When you take an oath to something, you're pledging, you're making a promise. It's with an oath. And so again, we have reference back to Psalm 110, verse 4. And we've made several times we refer to this important psalm concerning the Messiah and his connection with the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, 4. And in Psalm 110, verse 4, we see that God swears an oath. God himself swears an oath concerning the coming Messiah and his priesthood. Now in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, we read, wherein God willingly, more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by what? An oath. He confirmed it by an oath. And so there was a promise joined with an oath, and this confirms the immutability, or if you prefer, the unchangeableness of God's counsel. So he's appointed by an oath, not just a command. And Jesus, by that, has become the surety of a better covenant. Now, what do we mean by surety? Surety carries with it the idea of a guarantor. There's a guarantee attached with it. What does it mean when you guarantee something? It means it can be counted on. It can be trusted in. You can take it to the bank, so to speak. Surety speaks of a guarantor. And so appointed by such an oath from God, Jesus Christ guarantees the new covenant is better. There's that key word again, better. And that's something you see continually throughout the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is better. No amens to that? Amen. Jesus is better. Now, the ancient Greek word for surety is egoag, and it describes someone who gave security, who co-signed a loan, or may have put up bail for a prisoner. There is a guarantee of a payment, is the idea presented by that ancient Greek word. And so Jesus Christ himself, the person of Jesus Christ himself, is the guarantee of a better covenant. By his death, by his burial, and by his resurrection from the dead, he provided a righteous basis on which God can fulfill the terms of that better covenant. His endless priesthood is linked with the unfailing fulfillment of the terms of the covenant. Now, when we think about the Old Covenant for a moment, the Old Covenant had a mediator, Moses. But there was no one to guarantee the people's side of the covenant. Therefore, what did we see? Continually, we saw the people failing under that covenant. But the New Covenant, which we're told is a better covenant, the New Covenant being a better covenant, has a co-signer to guarantee it on our behalf. The New Covenant depends on what Jesus Christ did, not on what we do. Jesus Christ is the guarantor. He is the surety. We are not. Jesus is better. The word here used for the covenant in the Greek is diatheke, not the usual word that we see, syntheke. Now, diatheke is closer to the idea of testament. The idea of testament, you think about a last will and testament, for example. Often when we think of a covenant, we're thinking of an agreement between two parties. An agreement that the two parties agree to, that they come together with. But a testator dictates the terms of a testament. So the agreement under which we meet with God through Jesus Christ is not something that we have negotiated with him. He, our Father, God the Father, has dictated the terms to us, and we either accept it or we reject it. Now we read here in verse 22 of chapter 7, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. By so much. That phrase really draws to our attention the overwhelming superiority of Jesus Christ. And it proves that he is worthy and he is able to be our guarantor. Jesus is the surety of the new covenant. He himself is the guarantee of a better covenant. So the first item that we have here indicating the superiority of Christ's priesthood is his divine appointment. The second point that we would draw to your attention is his eternal intercession. His eternal intercession. And this is what is taken up in verses 23 to 25 of Hebrews chapter 7. We mentioned last week about three arguments that we have presented in Hebrews chapter 7 concerning the superiority of Christ. And now we come to verse 23 and we have the third and final argument concerning the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood, which we said was a copy, a model, if you like, of the priesthood of Christ. Now remember that the Levitical priest was limited in service by death. And we know that the priests of Israel were numerous. We're told this here. The priests of Israel were numerous. Now, if we go into the history of the nation, it's said that there were at least 84 high priests in the history of the nation. And of course, there are numerous lesser priests in the priesthood of Levi. And the office of the priest changed hands because of the death of the incumbents. So we had indicated that the terms of service were limited by death with the Levitical priest. And so with all of these innumerable priests and that they were subject to death, we see, of course, that there would have been a lot of turnover, an incredible amount of turnover. Now, those of you who are in the working world and you work in an office and so on, you know sometimes the turmoil that turnover causes in the office or a place of work. You go through that whole experience of bringing somebody else new in, and you got to train them all over again, and often until they get up to speed, sometimes you've got to take on extra responsibilities and all those kind of things. Many of us understand the implications of turnover. And so in the Levitical priesthood, there was an incredible amount of turnover. And as a result of that, there was understandably interruptions in the ministry. The ministry itself would have suffered because of these inevitable interruptions. And something else to consider, of course, too, with all these different priests coming and going, there would have been good priests and there would have been some bad priests. We know that personal character was not necessarily a requirement in terms of the priesthood. So the character of a priest would have come into play and would have also had an impact on the ministry of the priesthood. We know when we look around us today, we know that we have good doctors and bad doctors, we have good lawyers and bad lawyers, and good engineers and bad engineers, and so on and so forth. It would have been the same here. There would have been some good priests and some not so good priests. And so we see the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood under the law. But we come to our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to Jesus, who we see ever lives to make intercession for us. Because his priesthood is unchangeable, it is immutable, because he continues forever, as we see earlier, Jesus came according to the power of an endless life. He came to a power of an endless life. We saw that in verse 16 of chapter 7. He has an unchangeable priesthood. His priesthood has never passed on to anyone else. So his priesthood continues on. There is no interruption to its or to its effectiveness. And we read that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And so we start to understand, we start to see, it starts to unfold to us now that he can do what the law could never do, and that is make one perfect. And what did we say perfect meant? It talked about making one acceptable before God, making one holy and blameless and acceptable to God. The law could not do that, but the Lord Jesus Christ could. We generally think in terms of the work, of his work, in saving sinners from the penalty of sin. And praise God that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, finished and completed at the cross of Calvary, has saved us from the penalty of sin. And often we think about it in these terms. But last week we made an important point of remembering context when we come to the Word of God, when we study the Word of God. We made the important point of understanding and recognizing context to properly interpret and properly understand the Scriptures. So remember the context here. What are we speaking of here in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're speaking about his role as the great high priest. We're speaking about his role as the high priest, not as the Savior. So we're not speaking of him saving sinners from the penalty of sin, but in saving sinners from the power of sin. Now this is an important distinction to make. And when we really get a hold of this, in terms of living our Christian life, it's a game changer. Because so many of us, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we feel the pressure of life, when we go through the disappointments and discouragements of life and so on, often we fall back to relying on ourselves. And we're thankful, of course, that the Lord has saved us from the penalty of sin. But so often we forget to live in that power that the Lord Jesus has saved us from concerning sin. We have a great high priest on the right hand of God who is interceding on our behalf and is saving us as believers from the power of sin. We need to live in that power. There's no danger, of course, that any believer will ever be lost. In the Lord Jesus, we have complete security of salvation, and their eternal security rests on his perpetual, timeless, enduring intercession for them. He is able to save them for all time, because his present ministry for the believer at God's right hand is never interrupted by death. We have a living Savior. We have a living high priest at the right hand of God who is at this very moment interceding and ministering for us who belong to him. His intercession, his ministry is never and can never be interrupted by death. He is alive forevermore. I've always been amazed. I've always been moved. I've always been impressed by this phrase that we have here. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? He ever liveth to make intercession for them. You know, it reminds me of what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing for me right now. The wounds in his hands, the wounds in his feet, the wounds in his side are presently evidence of his atoning work that he accomplished for my soul. And it's on full display at the right hand of God. Oh, to know that he is alive, that he's active, that he's praying, that he's interceding, supplicating, pleading for me to save me from the power and the dominion of sin in my life. Some of you may recall that I was raised in a Catholic home. And the Lord Jesus saved me out of the system of Roman Catholicism. Now this is what they call Holy Week this week, Palm Sunday. And then in the Catholic Church, they have Holy Thursday and they have Good Friday and so on, which some of us recognize as well. But when I was a boy, it was understood that a good Catholic, before Good Friday, before Easter, got to confession. They had to go to the priest and confess their sins. Now, I was 12 years old, okay? When you're a 12-year-old, you're concerned with all kinds of things. And confessing my sins was not on the top of my list. But I remember on a Thursday night, when I was 12 years old, at the season of Easter, it all of a sudden dawned on me, I didn't get to confession. And I was in such turmoil. And my mom happened to walk past my room, and she saw me, obviously in great distress. And she popped into my room, and she said, what's bothering you, Dan? I said, oh, Mom, I didn't get to confession. She went, oh. And I said, yeah, Mom, I mean, what's going to happen if I go to sleep and I die in my sleep and I haven't been to confession before Easter? I was in such turmoil. And I'll never forget what my mom told me. And I believe to the depths of my being that God used this as a way to open up my understanding of the scriptures as I got older. And God continued to bring his truth before me that eventually led to me being saved at the age of 21. But I remember my mom saying to me, you know, Dan, I think God is big enough to hear your confession right here. And at that moment, I struggled because I thought, well, wait a second. My understanding is that it's the priest. I have to say it through the priest. I have to actually physically go to the church and say it to the priest, and it's through the priest that I get that confession. But at the same time, what my mom was saying made some sense to me. And so I went on my knees, and I asked God to forgive me for my indiscretions for that previous week. We have a great high priest on the right hand of God. Romans chapter 8, Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, he rejoices in the intercessory work of Christ. Romans chapter 8, in verse 33, Paul writes this, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even," here it is, "at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Paul rejoices in the intercessory work of Christ. He is there defending us against every charge or every condemnation through his intercession. And then if you look with me over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And we read in verse 31 of Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 and verse 31. No, that's not the verse I'm thinking of. I'm thinking about when the Lord Jesus said to his disciples that he has prayed for them. The Lord Jesus prays to strengthen us in trials, in the seasons of attack, and against Satan's accusation. He continually represents us before the Father so that we can draw near through him to be strengthened and defended from the enemy. So we think of these things. Of our great high priest at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And whenever I go to the prayer closet, or whenever I'm at a prayer meeting, to think that I am joining with him on the right hand of God. We read that he has made us unto our God, kings and priests. We're told that we're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted God by Jesus Christ. We're also told in Hebrews 13:15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. He takes our prayers. He takes our intercessions. He takes our praise and our worship. And he takes it all and he presents it perfectly to our God and to our Father. What tremendous encouragement to think about this. What tremendous encouragement. If ever you feel discouraged, if ever you feel disillusioned or disappointment, if ever there's a time in your life where you feel like you want to give up, take a moment and remember that our high priest is at the right hand of God, pleading with God the merits of his finished, complete work at the cross of Calvary and the power to deliver us from sin, the power to deliver us from the power from the bondage of sin in our life. Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Let us gladly render unto him all we are and have. The third point of Christ's superiority is in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 7, which talks to us about his perfect character. His perfect character. Christ's priesthood, of course, is superior to Aaron's because of his personal excellence. His personal excellence. Look at the description that we have here of our Lord. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. The Levitical priests, of course, were sinners. Every one of them were sinners. And even the best of them had to offer up sacrifices. And not only had to offer up sacrifices, but had to offer them up on a daily basis. Day in and day out, they had to offer sacrifices. First for their own sins, and then for the offer sacrifice for the people. They did not have, of course, the personal character of the Son of God. The description we see of our Lord Jesus in verse 26 did not apply to any of the Levitical priests. We see that Jesus is separate from sinners. Separate from sinners. His character is holy. He has the preeminent position. It says he's higher than the heavens. And it is this position, and it is this character of the Lord Jesus Christ that has excluded him from needing to make sacrifice for himself. And so it makes him a high priest that is fitting for us. So we add to his perfect, sterling, flawless character another element that shows the superiority of his priesthood. And this is the fourth point, his permanent sacrifice in verse 27. Says, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. His permanent sacrifice. As we just said, the Levitical priests had to sacrifice daily. Every day they offered sacrifices for their own sins and for those of the people. Over and over and over and over again. They repeated it time and time and time again. Every day was the repetition of the offering of these sacrifices. And they had to be, this had to be done continually. And because it had to be done continually, it implies that there was a fundamental weakness in the efficacy of those sacrifices. we had a reference to this morning as we remember the Lord about those animal sacrifices, and we read about it in Hebrews chapter 10. We learn that the problem was the inability of the animal sacrifices to make one perfect and to cleanse the conscience of sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things that can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually making the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And we see it also in Hebrews 9, verse 9, which was a figure of the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And so we see the inability of these animal sacrifices to take away sins under the Levitical priesthood and the Levitical system. But we read, Jesus offered himself once for all. This, of course, implies what to us? The absolute efficacy of his sacrifice, the superiority of his priesthood, the superiority of his sacrifice. We see it in Hebrews chapter 9 again, verses 11 to 15. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He offered himself. Totally unique. A priest who brings a sacrifice and offers it upon the altar. But Jesus Christ was priest and sacrifice. The best sacrifice brought to God by the best priest. The ultimate sacrifice offered to God by the ultimate priest. The superior sacrifice made to God by the superior priest. When he offered up himself, Spurgeon wrote this, when he offered up himself, it was a willing offering. All this makes the sacrifice of Christ so blessed and glorious. They dragged the bullocks and they drove the sheep to the altar. They bound the calves with cords, even with cords to the altar's horn. But not so was it with Christ, the Christ of God. None did compel him to die. He laid down his life voluntarily, for he had power to lay it down and to take it again. And then we come to verse 28, and in verse 28 we find a summary statement that contrasts the two priesthoods that we've been considering. The law upon which the Levitical priesthood derives its authority and appoints men who have weaknesses, personally imperfect and subject to failure. They were sinners themselves, and death terminated their service. Their sacrifices, we see, cannot remove sin, and so it had to be repeated daily and annually. The oath given after the law and the basis for Christ's priesthood appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. His humanity and his obedience learned through the suffering, his suffering makes him the most fitting to be our high priest. His perfection, his holiness, his sinlessness makes the sacrifice of himself the perfect, permanent, all-sufficient sacrifice given once for all. As we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 to 14. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Chapters 9 and 10 are taken up with the superiority of this sacrifice. But our attention has been focused on the superiority of our great high priest. And we've learned that his appointment has been by oath from God, not by commandment. His eternal intercession is not interrupted or halted by death. His perfect, spotless character is untainted by sin. And his perfect sacrifice offered once for all when he offered himself. And so there are, of course, major implications in what we have considered together in these last three meetings. The human priesthood was set aside by a divine perpetual priesthood. And so it's foolish for men to set up clerical systems that are modeled after the Old Testament, Old Testament patterns, and even worse, inserting themselves into the functions of our great high priest. It is so moving, isn't it, to think about the fact that we have a great high priest interceding for us at the right hand of God at this very moment and continually for us. Let us revel in this. And when life starts to crush us, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And may we ever be mindful, and may we always be thankful, every day, every moment of every day, that he ever lives to make intercession for those who come to God through him. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning so thankful again for the opportunity and blessing and privilege that we've had to open your word and have it proclaimed. We're so thankful, our Father, for our great high priest at thy right hand. We're so thankful, Father, for the fact that he saved us from the penalty of sin by his sacrifice at the cross of Calvary. And we're so thankful for his ministry at thy right hand, O God, that saves us from the power of sin. And so, our Father, we pray for us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who know him as Lord and Savior, we pray that we would live knowing that we have this great high priest interceding for us, and that no matter what comes our way in this life, that we can turn to him, that we look to him for that strength and for that power. We pray for those amongst us, our Father, who do not know him as Lord and Savior, and pray that as they've heard the truth of the word, that they will see that Jesus is better than anything that this world can offer, better than any religion, any system of man, anything that this world has to offer, that Jesus is better, that he is all in all, that he is preeminent in all things. And so, our Father, we just pray that our Lord Jesus might be so precious to us as we come to the conclusion of our meeting this morning. So, Father, we just ask your blessing as we part. We ask it all in the most worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Can we sing just briefly hymn number 106. Hail, thou once despised Jesus. I wonder if we'll just sing verse 3. Savior, hail, amid the glory where for us thou dost abide. We by faith do now adore thee, seated at thy Father's side. There for us thou now art pleading, while thou dost our place prepare, for thy saints still interceding, till in glory we appear. Just verse 3 of hymn number 106, and then our meeting will be over.